If you turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament, to Malachi, Malachi chapter 1. This morning I want to begin a short series of messages. In fact, I don't quite know yet how short. I'm thinking three or four messages, but something that will be relatively brief and yet on a subject and on a topic that is pretty foundational to the Christian faith, and yet so many lack clarity on the subject of worship and the role of worship in our lives. It's been my observation, both in terms of my own life, as I find myself so easily going on autopilot, really not thinking too much about what worship is and the role of worship in my life, but also as I think about this congregation and others. Worship is, first of all, a matter of the heart, and that's all I really want to say today. Worship is, first of all, whatever else it is a matter of the heart. Along the way, in the next 3 weeks or so, I want to think about some of the pitfalls related to worship with you. For example, when worship becomes casual. When worship becomes all about me. When worship becomes unbalanced, or when worship becomes disconnected with the rest of my life. These are some of the thoughts that have been floating around in my head in the last few weeks. And so we'll see what the Lord does with this, but I have been praying that this series of messages will be convicting and encouraging for all of us. So Malachi chapter 1, the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and he came on the scene about 430 years before Christ, and then we enter into a period where there is no testimony from Scripture. We call that the period in between the testaments, the intertestamental period, if you wish. But now Malachi, the last prophet in the last book of the Bible, is God's final spokesman, and his words are particularly challenging. So let's see what God is saying through Malachi, beginning at verse 6. A son honors his father and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, well, how have we shown contempt for your name? I'll tell you, by offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, well, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now plead with God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands. Will he accept you? Says the Lord God Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. My name will be great among the nations from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offering will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. But you profane it by saying, the Lord's table is defiled and its food is contemptible. And you say, what a burden. And you sniffed at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. When you bring injured and lame or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifice, should I accept them from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable male in his flock and vows to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. What in the world does this have to say to us about worship? Well, maybe the place to begin is by asking you the question, why are you here this morning? Are you here because it's customary for you to be here? Are you here because it is expected by others that you would be here? Or are you here because this is what good Christians do on a Sunday morning? Or is there a longing in your heart to experience the presence of the living Lord? Is there a longing in your heart to connect with Him and with other believers, as is the invitation when we gather for worship? Have you ever found yourself in worship, but the truth of the matter is that your heart and your soul and your mind wasn't really in it? And you stood with the rest of us and you sang the words of the songs on the screen, but in truth, you had no idea what you were really singing? Or the morning prayer becomes a time for your mind to drift just here and there and wherever? Or the message becomes an opportunity to plan the week? Ever find yourself going through the motions in kind of a detached and unengaged way? So I think, friends, that would probably be true of all of us now and then in our lives. Now and then. But if we learn anything from this passage this morning, it's that worship is not about obligation, and worship is not about empty ritual. It's not about going through the motions, but it is about connecting with the living Lord. It is about opening our heart and our spirit and encountering the presence of God. First of all, recognizing that God is present with us, and then opening our hearts to Him in wonder and in awe and in love as we pour out our prayers, as we pour out our songs, as we listen to His Word and God speaking to us in the message. So what I want to say this morning in this foundational message is simply this, that the key to worship is an inner reality rather than an outward ritual. In other words, if you put it another way, here I go again. Worship that honors God is, first of all, a matter of the heart. Now, the people in Malachi's day had the ritual part, but the heart they were missing. They had the outer part, but the inward reality was missing. I mean, they were showing up, yes, they were, basically because it was customary that they do so. And so they would show up for worship, and they were physically present, but they weren't worshiping God in spirit. And God's not really happy about that in this passage. So God asked them a very penetrating question, and here it is. He says, first of all, look, a son honors his father, right? A slave offers respect for his, her master, right? Now, if I'm a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, well, you know, how do we do that? How are we showing contempt for your name? People didn't even know what God was talking about. I mean, you know, what's the problem? They showed up, right? Priests were doing their thing, right? They were officiating at worship, right? So what's going on here? Well, the people of Israel had returned to their ancestral home after years of exile, and the temple was rebuilt, and worship was conducted, and outwardly this nation flourishes again, but inwardly there was a real sense of complacency that had set in and began to eat away at the soul of God's people. 30 years before, a great priest, Ezra, comes and he sparks a revival. But by Malachi's time, people had sort of drifted away. They grew in complacency, and their worship was no longer heartfelt, and apparently they're going through the motions, and they have this rather casual view of God, and a little bit indifferent, and their worship is sort of mechanical and routine and ritual and empty. And God comes to them and says, a father, but no honor? Really? A master, but no respect? Where is the honor that is due my name? And who is God upset with here? He's upset with the priests. He's upset with the priests. They, of all people, should know better. Pastors, of all people, should know better. So what exactly is going on here? What is the promise, the problem? Well, if you go to Exodus chapter 12 or Leviticus 22, because you find it there again, God specifically instructs his people that when they go to worship and they make a sacrifice, they are to bring animals for sacrifice that are without spot or without blemish. So no diseased animals, no animals that are lame. These are to be the finest, the first fruits also of their animals. They are to bring to God. Why? Because God is worthy of the best that we can offer. That's the key principle here, and it's a key principle for us in worship. But instead of the best of the flock, what the priests were doing was allowing people to bring their diseased and their lame and blind animals to God. And you know what's going on here, don't you? It's not hard to figure out, right? I mean, these are the kind of animals that have little economic value, so why not kill two birds with one stone? You can get rid of these animals. You can call them from your flock, and you can bring them to worship, and you can offer them for sacrifice, and you meet your obligation. Now you've done what you're supposed to do. Brilliant. And God's reaction? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Hey, you wouldn't bring it to your governor, would you? What's with bringing this to me? I mean, if you wouldn't bring it to your governor, why? What possesses you to think that this would be appropriate for me? Unless that is somehow indicative of your attitude toward me. Again, the key principle here is God wants our best in worship. And if we give God our leftover time or our leftover money or our leftover energy in worship, we repeat the same mistake that these people were doing all of those years ago. They didn't want to bring anything of value to God. They were content to bring their leftovers to God. You see, what we offer to God in worship is a reflection of our attitude to Him. If, for example, all that God has of us on Sunday morning is our physical presence, does He have our very best? I mean, these are the questions that flow out of what's happening here in Malachi chapter 1. If you and I sit here and we are thinking about the football games this weekend or the homework or the exam that's around the corner or the work that we have to do, our to-do list in this coming week, if our minds are busy critiquing the music that takes place here in this chancel in our worship center or those who are leading worship, we're really not giving our best to God. God wants our undivided attention in worship. He wants us to be fully engaged, heart, and mind with Him. He does not want to be competing with other things. He doesn't want to be competing with other things for our mind and our hearts. You know, it's sometimes hard to understand people who come to church with a kind of a nonchalant attitude, who sit back in their seats and you know, as if they are not participants in worship, but rather observers in worship, people who expend precious little of their spiritual, emotional, even physical energy in worship, precious little effort of heart or mind to engage God. And then they walk out of church and say on the ride home, well, that service didn't do anything for me. You know, as if worship is all about you and me. As if we are the object of worship. As if it's directed for us. We need to understand, first of all, that worship is done something that is done by us rather than for us. So please don't misunderstand me, because I want to speak to this in a subsequent message. I'm not saying that worship should not encourage us and challenge us and inspire us and inform us, and there should be no benefit on our part. I'm not saying that at all. There should be all of those things. But first and foremost, worship is not directed to us, friends. First and foremost, worship is directed heavenward. It is about honoring God. It is about respecting God. It is about glorifying God. Soren Kierkegaard, philosopher and theologian, is right when he says that the congregation is not the audience in worship, but God is. And that the real performers in worship are not those who lead us in worship, either musically or in other ways. The real performers in worship, well, you're all sitting right here. You're the performers. You are the ones who are worshiping the audience of one, God. You know, sometimes I come in to a service and I'm in evaluative mode. And one of the reasons why I'm always in evaluative mode is because I just want to continually create a worship experience that helps others and ushers them into the presence of God. But the pitfall for me is that sometimes I don't allow myself to worship. And it's all about critiquing and evaluating and learning and wondering as worship unfolds as to how we can do this or how we can do that. And I find myself at times not worshiping. And maybe you have an experience where you also, you know, you think about the music and its excellence or not, whether the music was upbeat or not. Worship is first and foremost about honoring God. It's not a human performance to be evaluated. It is not first of all a matter of how good things are on any particular Sunday morning. But here's how I would best put it, in that worship is a living drama in which we are all participants, not just those who lead, but we are all participants in meeting God. Hockey and football thrive on spectators, and not worship. Instead of asking, what did I get out of this service this morning? Maybe the real question to ask is, how well did I do today in worshiping God? Was He pleased with my worship today? See, the quality of your and my worship, it depends on, well, you and me, right? It depends on us, and it depends on the condition of our hearts. God rejected the worship of the Israelites because their worship was not authentic. It seemed like they were just going through the motions. It was mechanical. It was perfunctory. It seemed like an obligation. I hope I'm not being too harsh on them, but this is what you sense here. It was an obligation. It reminds me of a wedding that Sandra and I attend a long time ago, but it's something that has always stuck in my mind. And so it was on a Saturday night in this beautiful Catholic church. And of course, it, as Catholic weddings do, included the Eucharist, right? And so we participated in the Eucharist. And at the end of the wedding, the priest announced now that we need not attend Mass the next Sunday morning because we had fulfilled our obligation for worship. And Sandra and I looked at each other and whispered. I don't know who whispered it first, but, you know, we were both thinking the same thing. Really? Is that what worship is? Is worship an obligation? Wow. Worship was little more than an obligation, or so it seems, for the Israelites in Malachi's day. Their hearts did not appear to be in their worship. Verse 13 tells us that they viewed it as kind of a tiresome burden. You know, same old thing week after week. I'm just trying to imagine what's going on in their minds now. And they looked at their watches and they wondered what time the service was going to get done so they could go home. And furthermore, there appeared to be very little consistency between what was expressed in worship and what happened outside of worship. And people seemed to live divided lives, a little integration between, you know, what happened on the Sabbath in their worship and in their lives the rest of the week. And as a result, God says, your worship lacks integrity, doesn't reflect sincere desire to communicate, to commune, to connect with me. And, of course, that's what was missing in their lives. You would think in reading these words that their relationship with God was rather presumptuous and cold and maybe sterile. And God is not pleased. He says in verse 10, oh, that one of you would just shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless, that key word there, useless fires on my altar. Don't even bother, God seems to be saying. I'm not pleased with you, and I will accept no offering from your hands. So God looks at the insincere, mechanical worship of the Israelites, and he's saying, I just wish that someone would go ahead and cancel the service, because no worship at all would be better than the kind of worship, the empty, obligatory worship that these people are offering me. And that seems a bit harsh. But friends, if we come here week after week and there is little joy in our own experience of worship, and if we view worship as a kind of a tiresome, or maybe I'll just take that word and set it aside, as kind of an obligation, if we feel that we're just not getting anything out of worship, maybe a good place to start, not the only place, but maybe a good place to start is by looking at our own hearts. Because where there is little joy in our relationship with God, how can there be joy in our worship? And when the heart is right, you know, when there is a vibrant and growing faith, worship just might sparkle for us. When the heart is right, worship satisfies. When the heart is right, it renews and refreshes our spirit, and it touches our heart, and it changes our perspective, and it brings joy to our lives, as worship is meant to do. So worship is a response of the heart to God and His love for us, and the love and grace that He extends to you and me through the cross of Calvary. When the heart is dry, how can worship be anything other than dry? Now just think about that with me. Doesn't that just make complete sense? When our heart is dry, how can worship be anything other than dry? But when the heart is overflowing with love for God, worship can be both God-honoring and immensely satisfying to us. And my, how attitudes change when the heart changes. People who come to know God intimately and center their lives around Him come to church eager to meet with God. And they actively participate, not only in body, but also in spirit. And they give their very best to God. And they find themselves, at times, in worship, lost in wonder and in awe. And they leave worship determined anew to serve Him the rest of the week. And so, I want to ask again, how is it with you?